So this morning we come to the second commandment in our series in the Ten Commandments. But let me just, you know, so we don't read this in isolation, remind you of the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. We have to keep returning to this. I think it's important to remember that it was only after God miraculously delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt that he gave them then his law. When God first gave his law on Mount Sinai, it was not to say, keep my law so that you may live. Rather, God is saying, I have given you life, so now here is my law and how you ought to live. He rescued them by his grace, and then by that same grace, he gave them his law so they would know how to live in a pleasing way and to please their Savior, how to express their gratitude, as you were. So, in fact, you see the love and grace of God right here in this chapter, particularly in verses 2 and verse 20. You're probably going to get sick of hearing about verse 2 and verse 20 by the end of this series, but it's important to be reminded about what this context. In verse 2, we see the foundation of God's law, then that it is his love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The foundation of God's law is his redeeming love. He loved them so much that he redeemed them and saved them from their slavery and delivered them from Egypt. And then in verse 20, we see the purpose of God's law, that we might learn to love as God loves. To reflect his character. In verse 20, Moses tells the people that God came and gave them his law in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. And so, as having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, now God is reorienting their allegiance, their affections, and their actions, so that they can learn now to love as God loves. And just so you know, this foundation and purpose of God's law is the same in the New Testament and reiterated by Jesus himself. Right? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, Jesus says. The Apostle John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Think about that. The Lord's commandments are not burdensome for his people. They're going to be burdensome if you know not the Lord, but they are not burdensome for his people. So it is we who turn the commandments into a burden when we fail to realize that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, reconciling us to himself, not counting our sins against us. And when you realize that, and receive God's forgiveness through Christ, then you see that the law is not a burden. It's actually a blessing. It's a grace that God reveals his law to us. And shows us how we might love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So with that in mind, that's what the law is all about. Let's look to this second commandment in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so if you remember, if you're with us last week, we looked at the first commandment in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And that first commandment is dealing with the object of worship, who we are to worship. And now the second commandment deals with the manner of our worship, how we ought to worship. Right? So who we are to worship, that's the first commandment. The second now, how we are to worship this one true God. But before we jump into the details of how we might apply this and what this means, I want you to take note of the reason that is given for this commandment in verse 5. He says, for I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. The reason that God forbids the worship offered to him be clouded or mixed or polluted by anything that he has not commanded us or ordained is because he is jealous. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. In the scriptures, there's really two kinds of jealousy. A person can be jealous in two different ways. To be jealous is to have zeal for another person's property. Another word for this is covetousness, right? To be zealous for what somebody else has. It's a sin to have a zeal or to be jealous for that which belongs to another person. But another way to be jealous in the scriptures is to have a zeal for something that belongs to you. In that case, it would be a sin not to be jealous, actually, to not have a zeal. Husbands and wives, you know what I'm talking about here. If you saw your spouse in the arms of another, it would be right and just for you to be jealous. Jealous for the love of your spouse, because the romantic love of your spouse belongs to you, right? And you refuse to share that with another. If you were not jealous, it would actually be a sign that you did not love your spouse, if you were not jealous for their affection, for their love. So you see, the fact that God is jealous for his people and to worship him alone and only as he has commanded them tells us that God loves and cares for us. When your heart desires to seek satisfaction outside of God, it is perfectly right for God to be jealous. It is just for him. For God, you see, must have first place in all things, and especially in worship. This is, of course, what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's an interesting thing. I don't know if you notice in the New Testament, Jesus is jealous, and there's a particular reason for which he gets jealous in the New Testament in his earthly ministry. He was consumed by jealousy, the Bible says. You remember this? It was after Jesus went through the temple with a whip and he chased out all the money changers and he said, "Stop making my father's house into a place of business or a den of iniquity or a market square. For my father's house shall be a house of prayer." And do you remember afterward, the disciples remembered these words from Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was showing himself to be a zealot, to be zealous with respect to the second commandment, in fact, and the purity of worship. The Israelites had corrupted God's place of worship by bringing in these business people to do these exchanges and things that might have been legitimate outside of the temple, but not there. And they're doing all this marketplace within the church or within the temple, excuse me. And so they're corrupting the worship of God. And because Jesus is zealous for the purity of worship, he cleanses the temple. So the reason that we are to keep the second commandment is because our God is a jealous God. But I want you to see also, second of all here, how God's jealousy has two sides to it. If there's a warning and there's a promise right here in this commandment. First, the warning. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, visiting the iniquity is kind of a weird phrase, and I think we need to understand what that means. It means to inflict or to bind someone's sin to them and leave it unforgiven, if you will. To allow the person to remain in a state of unforgiveness and therefore bear the judgment of their own sin. Now, I've heard some people refer to this as what sometimes colloquially is called the generational curse. Perhaps you've heard this sort of language, right? The generational curse. And they think that this is some sort of like magical spell or perhaps a biological rule of some kind, right? That, well, there's probably a sin that my grandpa did that I'm paying for now, right? Or something like that. It's a generational curse kind of thing. That you'll be punished for your forefathers' sins. And this is actually a misleading and misapplication of and misunderstanding of what is being said here, actually. First of all, we should note that in the Bible, each individual person is accountable to God for their own sin, not for the sin of other people. You will not be punished for the sin of your parents or your children. Listen to what God's word says. This is Ezekiel 18, verse 20. "The person who sins will die, The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon Himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon Himself. So we're each accountable for our own sins, not for the sins of our forefathers. At the same time, the warning here is God's reminder of the covenant nature of His people. It's not, and this is where I think it's a better understanding to see what He's saying. It's not that the punishment of sin is passed down. It's that the sin itself is passed down from generation to generation, and thus so is the punishment. So the key to understanding this warning and this phrase is those who hate me. It is not just the father who hates God in these verses, but the children have learned to hate God as well. One commentator puts it this way. He says, and this is, I think, the crux of what's happening in these verses. He says, children tend to grow up in the sins of their parents. And all the parents said amen, right? You, or all the children. You probably have noticed that. We grow up in the sins of their parents, for they copy the attitudes and behavior of their parents. God's punishment is on the line that continues the sin of the father. It is visited upon the children both for their sin, as well as to show the father the consequences of his actions. So that's the warning side of this jealousy. But there's also a promise side of God's jealousy. And notice, it's greater than the warning. Look at verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now again, just as we've been emphasizing all along, the law of God and the love of God go together. Here he uses this word chesed for loving kindness, the special covenant love of God to thousands. And I hope you catch what that means. God's loving kindness is not just to thousands of people, to thousands of generations. That's the nearest antecedent in the previous verse. And so he says, he visits the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations. You see, the effects of our sin may carry over to three or four generations as our children learn to sin as we sin. That's what's happening in those verses. But the effectiveness of God's grace goes on forever. Think about this. Assuming the generational, the generation's about, say, 25 years. People keep shortening it, I think. I've noticed that of late. Like, we kept getting, now we're getting generations that are 15 years or something, like Gen Z is, but it's about 20, 25 years, the generation. And that means that since God spoke these words, we have had about 120 generations, which is not that many, if you think about it. 120 generations since God spoke these words on Mount Sinai. We're nowhere near the end of God's loving kindness, right? It's thousands of generations. In fact, I would argue that thousands of generations is really just like an illustrative way of saying forever. Kind of like when Jesus says, how many times should you forgive, right, your brother? 7 times 70. He doesn't mean count to 490, then you're done, right? He means in perpetuity. And so that's what I think is going on here as well. So while we should learn from the sins of the previous generations and not follow in their footsteps, the bigger question here in the second commandment is this. Do you love or do you hate God? That's what this commandment is getting at. Rather than worrying about what your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather did, consider this. Do I love God and keep His commandments? Or do I hate God and do as I please? That's the question that flows from the understanding of this warning and promise of God's jealousy here. In the second commandment. So God is concerned with how He is worshipped in this commandment because He is a jealous God. And if you hate God, He will not forgive. However, if you repent, turn from your sin, love God, worship Him in a right manner, He will forgive. He will shower His blessings on you to thousands of generations. So if your question or your answer to the question, do I love God, is yes, then it behooves you to understand what God is specifically demanding here in this commandment. And so to that end, let's look at the specific regulations now, okay, in verses 4 and 5. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, first of all, I want you to notice what this commandment does not mean. This is not preclude representational art, right? Sometimes people have interpreted it that way of, well, you can't have pictures of your family, or you can't have pictures of cows or horses or trees or birds or things like that in your home because, you know, you can only have modern art or shapes art or whatever that is, right? What do they call that?
Geometrical art.
But if you read verse 4 in isolation, you might arrive at that conclusion. So take it alone, verse 4 means human beings are not allowed to use their God-given creativity at all. Right? But so if you separate that, then you would not have any pictures of your family or anything like that. But that's not God's intention, and it's obvious that that is not God's intention, this commandment, because not too long after this, almost immediately after this, God gives instructions of how to build the tabernacle, if you remember? And actually they have to embroider angels on the curtain. And they actually make things and make the whole tabernacle look like the Garden of Eden with pomegranates and all these different leaves and things and make it look like the Garden of Eden. In fact, we're told in the tabernacle was fashioned that way, and it was how God told Moses to do it. So of course you must take verse 4 along with verse 5 that says, you shall not worship them or serve them. But if this commandment, right, does not mean no art, right, if this commandment does not mean no creative work at all, then what does it mean? So let me offer three ways in which you and I may sin in violation, not that we should, but this is how we might, not saying how you should sin, how we might sin, that came out the wrong way, in violation of the second commandment, right? Three ways in which you and I can be tempted to pollute the worship of our Savior and our God. And by the way, I was helped along in understanding this from a book by Philip Ryken called Written in Stone, The Ten Commandments in Today's Moral Crisis. So I kind of got some guidance from that, from his book, from Ryken's book. But first of all, there is a temptation to worship God using our eyes instead of our ears. This sometimes sounds strange to people when they first hear it, but if you really think about how this comes out in Scripture, it becomes very plain and obvious. What I mean is that unlike all of the other false gods, our God, whom we worship through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of the Word and not of the picture. He is the God of the Word and not of the picture. Right? We have a saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? You've heard that saying? And that's fine, we know what that means. It means you can communicate many different things through a picture, even, you know, different meanings. And that makes paintings and pictorial representations very interesting, but it also can make them very dangerous. Right? Now, of course, words are open to interpretation and are not perfect in our understanding either. But pictures and images are fraught with wild speculation about their meaning. And that's why one of the continual themes throughout Scripture is that God accomplishes His purpose by His Word. By His Word. God creates by the power of His Word. Right? God created the universe by speaking all things into existence. And God redeems by the power of His Word. He redeems sinful man through the proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel. Let me show you one place where Moses explicitly spells this out for us here in the Pentateuch. Maybe leave something there. We'll try to come back to the second commandment. But turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you remember, at this point now, the Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a new generation. And so they're receiving the Ten Commandments again, as it were, sort of reiterated to them in chapter 5. But in preparation for that, Moses is speaking here in Deuteronomy 4. And look what he says beginning in verse 10. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 10. And I want you to notice the contrast and the things he says about seeing and hearing. Okay? Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord Yahweh your God at Horeb, when the Lord Yahweh said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live in the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven. Be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord Yahweh your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. So, hopefully you see, Moses is pretty clear, right, as he's describing these things. Because God spoke to you, but didn't reveal himself by way of a visible form or likeness that you could see with your eyes, then you need to resist this temptation to make images and worship God through them. Our God is a God of the ear, not a God of the eye. So do you think that has any relevance for us today? Well, of course, you bet it does. The obvious example, you can think about it, right, is the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, or dare I say the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who are our hosts here. Just walk into any of those buildings and you will see what has become of not resisting the temptation to worship God through images. The most blatant violations of the Second Commandment that you can ever see, but you know, when you walk into places like that, and some of you grew up in some of those types of worship. But there's also some more subtle violations of this Second Commandment than like pictures of Jesus or crucifix, you know, hanging on the wall. I remember years ago when I was on active duty as a chaplain at Fort Bragg or Fort Liberty now. Is that right? Yeah, Fort Liberty. On active duty there. And I sat in on a worship planning meeting for one of the chapel services, and they had this worship planning matrix, which basically was, you know, well, what scriptures they had aboard and what scriptures going to be preached on, what's the sermon title, what songs are we going to sing, you know, what are all these different things that you would plug into a matrix for helping to plan a worship service in that way, I guess. I don't have a matrix. I do things differently in planning the service. But anyway, they had this matrix. But then I was fascinated to see there was an actual slot labeled video or movie clip. That was part of their worship planning matrix. They had included it. And so in every service, apparently, one of the necessary elements of worship to illustrate something that was going on was a video clip. It wasn't even an option. You had to have it. Or you couldn't leave the service. Like, you had to have a video clip. The addition of the video or movie clip had become the norm. It was standard operating procedure. Now, I have to admit, personally, if it wasn't for the Second Commandment, I love movies. I'd be showing clips up here all the time about to try to illustrate something, or I got some good Clint Eastwood stuff we could do, or, you know, there's all kinds of movies that I could, you know, refer to and want to show. But I don't, for this simple reason. Our God is a God of the ear and not the eye. He's called me to be a minister of the word, not a minister of the picture. Right? And God uses and blesses his word. He doesn't use and bless pictures. That's never talked about in Scripture. If you remember that great missionary passage of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul makes no mention of God using or blessing images. Rather, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And so notice, the flow is not send, show, see, believe, take notice, people are saved. Right? The flow is send, preach, hear, believe, call, and people are saved. Here's what Philip Ryken says in his book. He says, what the image always wants to do in worship is to distract us from hearing the word. The crucifix, the icon, the drama, the dance, these things are not aids in worship, but make true worship all but impossible. In a visual age, we need to be all the more careful not to look at the image, but to listen to the word. It's actually very countercultural to emphasize preaching, right? And the ministry of the word these days in our churches. So that's the first thing. The second way that we can be tempted to sin in violation of the second commandment is by thinking of God in terms of manipulation rather than submission. This is the sort of thinking that it kind of borders on voodoo, right? Thinking that by the things we do or certain things that we can say, we can manipulate God to do certain things for us. You don't need a voodoo doll, however, to fall into this sin, right? You have ways of, or hexes. Sometimes people do these things like, I can make God do these sorts of things. Let me give you another example, and I'm sure you experienced this one in the 82nd. Whenever we would go on a parachute jump, soldiers would always clamor and fight to get next to me on the jump, right? Because they thought, well, you're a minister, you're a chaplain, you must be closer to God, and so if I'm next to you, I'll be safe. And I call that the chaplain is my rabbit's foot syndrome, right? Yeah, they think of you as a rabbit's foot when you go on a jump. Or perhaps we begin to think that if we pray a certain prayer over and over again, God will be sure to bless and make us rich, right? We talked about this a little bit this morning in the Sunday school class, the whole seed of faith movement. I don't know if you ever watch or listen on TV or listen to televangelists or it's sort of a dark, macabre pleasure of mine to listen and watch those things. My wife's shaking her head because she makes me turn it off every time I put it on. And rightly so. I mean, it's not good, but it's sermon fodder to some extent, right? You can see what's going on out in the world. But there's this teaching out there, right, that God has set in place certain rules or laws, kind of like the law of gravity, not the Ten Commandments, but, you know, there's the seed harvest law. You know, if you send money to this particular ministry, the seed harvest law says God has to bless you and give you more because you've given the seed. And you see this come out, though, in strange ways, even among evangelicals. We've seen this in our own family, but just one example of Stacy's best friend growing up and the bride's, her maid of honor, got cancer before she was married, right? Yes. And then, and she's a Christian. She's been a Christian all her life. She was raised in a Christian home. And through treatment and prayers, she was healed and she's cancer free now. And she's married with one child. But it was tough to go through that treatment. But what made it worse was she came into contact with other Christians, right, who told her that the problem was that she was not doing certain things or believing a certain way, and that's why she had cancer. That's why she was not, you know, being healed. If only she would do X, Y, and Z, then God would have to heal her. You know, because you can manipulate God that way. That's what I mean by manipulation rather than submission. And that's acting as if we're God and God is our good luck charm, right? Instead of the King of creation to whom we must submit. Okay, so we have thus far these two ways of violating the second commandment. First, we try to relate to God through our eyes instead of our ears. Second, we try to manipulate God to do our bidding rather than submit to Him as our King. The third way, in which we're sometimes maybe perhaps led to sin with respect to the second commandment, is to make an idol out of certain attributes of God and not worship Him for all of who He is. To just think of God in parts, right, rather than the whole. Let me give you just a few examples. Some people are uncomfortable with the idea of calling God Father because maybe they've been raised by an abusive father, and so it's hard for them then to relate to God in that way. And then so someone will come along and say, well, call Him your mother then or something, you know. And now actually what you're doing is you're changing who God is according to your own imagination or what we think He ought to be. Then, of course, we often like to think of God only in terms of love and forgiveness, right? We actually had this in our Heidelberg Catechism this morning, where He is actually the judge and supreme judge of all things, and just and holy. But that may cause some people to stumble, right? What do you mean God hates sin? What do you mean God judges people in their sin? And here we begin to delve into this sort of subtle deception, and I think it's the root of our idolatry. As with all these commandments, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, It's a matter of the heart, not so much of our actions. The actions that come out are sort of manifestations of the true problem and our imaginations. J.I. Packer explains it this way. He says, "The second commandment forbids not worshiping many gods." The first commandment covered that. Or not worshiping many gods. The first commandment covered that. "But imagining the true God as like yourself or something lower. God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequence than the cause." Mental leads to mental. Or mental leads to metal in images, is what he's saying. When Israelites worshiped God under the form of a gold bull calf, they were using their imagination to conceive him in terms of power without purity. Yeah, it's interesting. Power without purity. This was their basic sin. "And if imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too shall go astray." No statement starting, "This is how I like to think of God," should ever be trusted. An imagined God will always be quite imaginary and unreal. So why is this so important? Why is it so important when it comes to worshiping God? One, that we use our ears instead of our eyes. Two, that we submit to God rather than seek to manipulate him. And three, that we worship God as he has revealed himself in his word rather than just parts of him that we like or maybe change him into what we want. Well, we've already mentioned the first reason, because God is a jealous God, and he gives a warning and a promise here in this passage because he is jealous for his worship. The second reason is actually much more obvious, just arises from this text naturally, because he said so. Right? Because God said so. He has a right to tell us who we are to worship himself and how we are to worship him. But there's a third reason, one that we don't often think about, and it's actually a very practical reason for worshiping God rightly, and it's found in Psalm 115. So as we prepare to close this morning, if you want, if you're able, we ask you to turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And just like a few verses here from Psalm 115 for kind of a practical application of why this is important. This might be even like a motivation for why we ought to be concerned about how we worship and the sin of idolatry. Look at Psalm 115 beginning in verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." So we just pause there for 1 second. Notice, the psalmist describes the folly of idolatry and turning to graven images. And the worship of idols is foolish because they are work of man's hands and they're not real. But then look at this next verse, verse 8. It's actually the key, I think, to understanding the reasoning here of why keeping the second commandment is so important. Psalm 115, verse 8. "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." We should be concerned about keeping our worship of God pure because our God is a jealous God and because he said so. Right? But also because there's a principle at work in our worship and how God has made us and who we are. Human beings become like that which they worship. We become like that which we worship. Worshiping God in a manner other than that which he has commanded us would be like trying to, you know, lose weight without thinking about diet and exercise. It's kind of the basic principles, right? It may feel good, it may taste good, but it won't do you any good. "You are what you eat" is a true statement, right? And so is this: you will become what you worship. You will become what you worship. And that's the psalmist's point here. When we worship God according to the images of our own making, we become like them. We become mute and blind and deaf and unfeeling. But when we worship God in the way that he commanded us, we become like him. Let's pray.